You would take your Bible, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, and we will start there in just a moment. We've been studying through this book verse by verse, and the primary reason for Paul to write the book of Colossians was that false teachers were creeping in. They had already come into that church. They had already gained influence in that church. The pastor, Epaphras, had lost a lot of influence with his people, and the church was in danger of being carried off into the never-never land of spiritual stupidity in which you become absolutely useless for the faith. They were about to buy into the lies that would not have changed their salvation, but would have changed their effectiveness in this world. And a lot was at stake. It was the only church in the city. It was the only Christian witness anywhere around nearby, and so there were other churches in other cities, but if you lose one out of one, then the watching world goes, that was a flash in the pan. That Christianity business, I knew that wouldn't stick. Some people are just that way. They need a new thing. And so there was a lot at stake, not the salvation of these believers, but the ongoing ministry and the fruitfulness of their individual lives. That was completely at stake. And yet false teachers are so good at what they do. They have ways of getting to you. Listen to what Jude says in his letter. Jude had intended to write a nice little uplifting pep talk about our salvation. He indicates in his letter, but there was a pressing issue that he needed to address. It was the issue of false teachers. Listen to what he says about these people that were endangering the church at Colossae and every other church. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of all of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. That's what was going on in Colossae. And yet it was working. You hear that angst in Jude's words. There's a lot at stake. This is horrible. This isn't an iffy kind of thing. These folks aren't just a little bit bad. I mean, he is just annihilating them in these words, and yet they have influence. They have ways of getting to you. And so Paul wrote the book of Colossians for the same, over the same issue that Jude wrote this letter over. We looked last week in our study of this book and noted that Jesus' work for us is complete, and understanding that is one of our main insulators against these false teachers. Jesus is the great God of heaven who came in the flesh, and he has made us complete. He has authority over everything that plagues your life, and in him every Christian has already received everything that we need. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form, and in him we have been made full, the text says. Now that truth was illustrated with two different illustrations to show us that. One was the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of this principle of sin from you. And that same truth was then illustrated with the act of spiritual baptism, in which you were buried with Christ and you were raised up with him through faith. And so your old life died, it's gone. In Christ you received a new life that was a life unto God through faith. But we emphasized last week that it's only in understanding these things that you can be protected against the false teachers, because it doesn't help if you don't know it. If you don't know the truth, then you still believe the lie, and you can still become useless as a Christian. Although your salvation is not in danger, your effectiveness certainly is. And so it's the knowing of these truths that gives us power to resist these subtle liars. If we understand them, we're safe. For a false teacher to lead you astray, he's got to convince you that you need something you don't have. He's got to convince you that you're not complete in Christ, or that Christ lacks power over something in your life that's plaguing you. And so he'll say, well, yeah, you know, all that you've got is good, but you need this other thing. Or he'll say, well, all of that is good, but that doesn't really help with this modern problem, and so you need this psychology to fix it. You know, the Bible's a good book, and it's great as far as it goes, but you need more. You're not complete. If they can't convince you that you need something, then you won't buy in, and so they try to tell you, look at yourself. And you keep failing, it's because you don't have this. And so it's in knowing this truth, that you're complete in Christ and that He has power over everything in your life. That's where your safety lies. Unfortunately, false teachers are still very effective even in our time, because we do fail, we struggle with sin, we live in a fallen world. Sometimes we lack the joy that we know we're supposed to have, we wish we had. Sometimes we look back and realize we've spent a lot of time pursuing things we should not have been pursuing, and so those lies sound pretty good. Well, that'll fix it. Let's go. Let's get it. And so that was the point of the text for last week. It was emphasized. You're complete in Christ. He has power over everything. And then it's illustrated two times, so you'll get the point. There's a spiritual circumcision. God took away from you that principle of sin. He removed from you what you couldn't remove. There's a spiritual baptism. The old you is dead and gone, buried with Christ in baptism. Now, with that kind of strong emphasis, we might think that now the author would move on to the next point, right? I mean, he hit it pretty hard just in those verses we looked at last week, chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. We talked about those, and they were pretty thorough. But instead of moving on, God goes back over this some more to make it an even stronger point, more emphasis. Sort of repetitive, but some new things too. Let's read Colossians 2, 13 through 15. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Now, these verses give us a different perspective on our victory in Christ, and they do still emphasize that that victory is complete, that everything that needed to be done has been done, there's nothing lacking, but they also go further than that, and they tell us a little bit about how God did it. And then they go farther than that, and they give us a snapshot of God's eternal purpose in saving you if you're one of His. First, there's a summation of what God did. In verse 13, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Now, this is to say that God gave you what you have. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God gave you what you have. That's the thrust of this wording. You have everything that you need in Christ, but you have it because God gave it to you. Your condition when God intervened in your behalf is that you were dead, spiritually dead because of your sins. Dead because you were by nature a sinner. It says you were dead in your transgressions. That's active. You were sinning. You were actively rebelling against God, and so you were dead in your transgressions. The just punishment for your willful actions was eternal death, and you were dead. But it also says you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's the part related to your nature. That's just how you were. Being uncircumcised is not something you do. That's just what you are. You were in the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's how you were. You were a sinner by nature. You were sinful in your very being. You could not separate yourself from your sin. It was your nature. And so by your actions you were sinning and you were dead. And by your nature you were a sinner and you were dead. And being dead you were completely helpless. You're unable to respond to God. You're unable to consider your need. You are unable to do anything because you were dead. Now think about this. The God who made you, who made this world, who wrote this book, is the God who's able to communicate. He can communicate far better than you can listen. But he dumbs it down for us because it's us. And so, if he had meant to say that it's by grace, but you have to choose, would he have said dead? If he had meant to say, you have to help with your salvation, the offer is on the table, and it's up to you to grasp the present and open it, then could he have said you were dead in your trespasses and sins? No, it didn't make any sense. God would have had to pick a different illustration, would he not? You were bad sick, and you had to take the medicine. It would be that kind of thing. It would have to be. If you could have helped, he could not have called you dead. It wouldn't make any sense at all. And so the Bible is either nonsense or you were dead. Throw the whole book out or bow before this God who chose you and made you alive in Christ. But don't play games with it. Dead means dead. Death can be used to illustrate a lot of things. Helplessness, hopelessness, separation, grief, waste, but not choice. Not an ability to make a choice. Not a need to make a choice. Death is a permanent state in which the dead can do nothing. And you are dead. But when you are in that condition of absolute and utter helplessness, he made you alive. The only one taking action in that statement is him. When you were dead, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. No reference to anything that you did, because that would be utterly ridiculous. It would make the whole book nonsense, because the dead don't do anything. It was his power that raised you to life. It was his choice that made it happen in you specifically. It was his work that brought it about. You were dead and he made you alive. And verse 13 says, he made you alive together with him. Your new life is not a second chance. To get it right, in which you're sent off to fend for yourself and try to do better, our new life is intimately associated with Jesus himself. We're not raised to ordinary life, but to life with him. In him, you have the solution to all of the anguish spoken of in that illustration of death. No more helplessness. No more hopelessness. No more separation. No more grief. No more waste. No more death. This is the transaction in which every believer in Jesus Christ is the beneficiary. When you were dead, He made you alive together with Christ. Now next, in this passage, God gives us some details on how we're made alive with Jesus. The end of verse 13 says, having forgiven us all our transgressions. You were dead because of your sins, because of your transgressions, and you're alive, and now He's forgiven you of your transgressions. You were sinful in your actions and in your nature. Now that sin of which you were guilty was not just ignored. God's righteous character makes it impossible that He could look the other way and just let it slide, that He could just ignore your rebellion. That sin had to be dealt with. But instead of dealing with that sin in eternal retribution that we deserved, God has forgiven it in Christ. This is an intentional transaction that took place, and we benefited. This is the God who had promised in Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Such a simple statement, such an easy thing to just, oh yeah, God forgave our sins. Like, that's a big deal, right? We're so tempted to take this lightly. We have such a low perspective on our sins. We don't think it amounts to much, you know? It's just a little thing. This is a tremendous statement that God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. But we have the perspective from down here. If we don't contemplate who God is and see something of His holiness, then we look at each other and we go, well, everybody's doing it. Can't be that bad. Sharon and I watched this tragedy unfold with the murder of Meredith Emerson. Disappeared New Year's Day up on Blood Mountain. We've made that hike. Sharon and I have made it. Tim and I have made that hike. It is a beautiful, pristine place. And this lady goes New Year's Day for a nice time in a beautiful part of God's creation and encounters a murderer. This is a horrible story as we watched it unfold, and it didn't look good from the first day. And that off-duty police officer had seen somebody with a baton who looked suspicious, and her dog shows up in another town, and we're thinking, that's too far away. That dog didn't walk there. She's not on that mountain. And it finally came out that he had kept her for 3 days and then killed her. Horrible. But do you recognize that even in that, we'll take our sin lightly? We look at a story like that and a life like that of that murderer, and we think, that is disgusting, that is horrible, and this righteous indignation wells up in us, and then we go, thank God I'm not like him. And compared to him, I'm doing pretty well. And so even when we see the fruit that sin will bear when it is indulged, our tendency is to justify ourselves and say, well, my sin's not such a big deal because it's not as bad as what I see in others. And maybe it's not. Maybe God has restrained you more. But it doesn't make your sin all right. Our temptation would be to think, well, since my sin is not as outwardly odious as some of the stuff I see, God's just going to let me slide. He's going to give me a pass. It's not going to be a big deal for me because God's just going to look the other way on these few little things I've done. That's not the way in which God dealt with your sin. That's not how He fixed it. He did not compare your sin to the sin of some horrible person and say, well, compared to that person, you're okay. He compared your sin to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it's obvious that you are deserving of hell forever and ever. And you should go now, not later when life is over. You should already be there. And so God didn't just let it slide. Because He's not comparing you to somebody who's worse than you. He's comparing you to perfect righteousness. And so here's how He dealt with it. Verse 14 says it. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There was a legal judgment against you. There was a certificate of debt, a legal document that says you owe more than you can ever pay in all of eternity. It was hostile to you. It was the just and right condemnation of your whole existence. Based on the holiness of God, you are to be punished forever for your rebellion against Him. Our doom was already set down in the decrees of a righteous God who was offended by our lives of sin. We were the offenders. There was a legal document. It was all done. We were destined for destruction. But when God made us alive together with Christ, He canceled our certificate of debt. He eliminated completely our obligation before Him. And He didn't just write it off. He didn't just take out the little stamp and write and stamp uncollectible on the certificate. This verse says that He dealt with that sin and the righteous judgment against you by nailing it to the cross. In other words, it was paid for you. God is too righteous to ignore sin. Sin has to be punished. And so by a divine act of grace, your sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. All of the decrees against you, your certificate of personal debt was put on Christ and nailed to that cross and paid in full by God Himself. By His death, your death sentence was paid. You were made whole. You were raised to a new life with Him. Now that's what God did, and that's how God did it. And knowing it will protect you from false teachers, from the lies that they bring to try and corner you. You have everything you need in Christ. God Himself has eliminated the obligation. That's a lot to get your mind around. But that is not the whole story of God's working in your salvation. There's more going on in the work of Christ even than just that. We do need to know that He made us alive. We do need to know that everything is taken care of. We do need to know that it was by Jesus' substitution on the cross that our sins were paid for. God didn't just let them slide. But there was a bigger victory won that day, even than that. Because the story of God's salvation is much bigger than just you and me. Look what verse 15 says. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. This picture is reminiscent of Roman kings who would come back after a war. Now, they didn't have CNN, right? And if you're a ruler, you need everybody to know that you're hot stuff, right? I mean, that's why you got the blue suit and the red. I wore my running for president suit today. They all have this combination. White shirt, red tie, dark blue suit. But they didn't have all of that then. And so you have to have some other way to let people know that you should still be the king. And so they go off and fight a war. You know, you don't have the play-by-play every night on the television. So they would come back in with the very strongest, best-looking, richest, most noble of the people that they had defeated. And they would lead a parade with these defeated people in the train so that everyone in Rome could see what great people our greater king has conquered. That's the picture here. In the cross, God made a demonstration of his power over all evil. He showed forth his power in that moment of Jesus' ultimate weakness in the flesh, he brought victory over all spiritual forces of evil. We rejoice in the cross because of our victory over sin, because of our hope of heaven, but there's more to it than that. It is the ultimate spiritual victory over all evil. It's not just a victory for us, but a victory over all evil. On the cross, Jesus was utterly and completely victorious over everything. Now, the language here is very interesting. The verb translated disarm in verse 15 is in the middle voice. Now, you remember, because I talk about this all the time, right? Y'all all got this now. The middle voice means that the subject of the sentence takes the action and receives the action at the same time, right? You know this. We've gone over this. It is, I hit myself with the ball. That's the middle voice. It's not active. I hit the ball. It's not passive. I was hit by the ball. This is middle. I hit myself with the ball. Well, you don't disarm yourself. Every translation I looked at in English used the word disarm here, but you don't disarm yourself. You disarm somebody else, but this is the middle voice. And so it really doesn't mean disarm in spite of all of the translations. It may be in your notes, in the New American Standard Update. It is in the notes. But when this is in the middle voice, this verb literally means having divested himself of. So literally, having divested himself of the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. It does not say that he disarmed them. It says that he was done with them. He divested himself of them. What does that mean? It's probably why the translators didn't use that word. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that God had a purpose in these evil forces that are referenced here. Almighty God had a purpose in allowing them to rebel against him in the first place. He had a purpose in allowing them to persist in their rebellion for centuries. And when God had accomplished his purpose, he divested himself of all of these evil forces, spiritual forces, and demonstrated his power over them in the cross. Well, what was the purpose of these wicked forces of evil? This is Satan and his demons that this is referencing. What was their purpose? Why would God allow Satan to rebel? Why would he allow demons to influence the world? Why would he put up with this kind of rebellion? Romans 9 tells us. Listen to verses 22 through 24 of Romans 9. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called. What if God was willing to put up with evil in order to make his mercy known to vessels of mercy, in order to show forth his glory to vessels of mercy? That's why there is evil in this world. May never have thought of it before, but there's a lot about God's character that you cannot know, you could not know, if sin never existed, if nobody had ever rebelled against God. You wouldn't understand huge portions of God's character. What concept would you have of grace had you never stood in need of God's grace? Had no one ever rebelled against God? Had there never been any reason for God to punish anything? What concept of God's mercy could you even conceive of? You wouldn't get that. And yet that's who God was from all eternity. We just wouldn't have seen it. If you'd never had sin that needed forgiving, how could you grasp the mercy and the grace of God in forgiving your sin? You wouldn't know that God was like that. What would you ever understand about God's patience if you hadn't sinned that same sin again and again and again until you start to realize God is patient? How could you ever understand God's holiness without the backdrop of evil by which to see it in contrast? How could you grasp the loving kindness of God if you had never needed His tender care? What about the nature of Christ? How would you understand the humility of Christ if He had not humbled Himself and come into a wicked world from the glories of heaven? How would you grasp the faithfulness of Christ if God had not allowed evil to be in this world? All of these things and much more were the eternal character of God. He never changed. But so that He could show His glory to His creatures, He allowed this rebellion against Him that began with Satan and these angels and persisted in humanity's sin. He allowed it so that the objects of His mercy could understand His glory. So God had a purpose in allowing evil forces to exist and to persist in evil, seemingly to go unchallenged for centuries and centuries and centuries. And that purpose was to show forth His glory, to demonstrate to us aspects of His character that we couldn't otherwise understand. And when His purpose was accomplished, God divested Himself of these wicked object lessons that He had used. And He showed His triumph over them. He showed His incredible power over their power by leading them in this train in Jesus' death. In His weakest moment, He obliterated everything they could do against Him. The cross was God's full and final victory over every spiritual enemy. It is something that is already done. It's done with these evil forces that He divested Himself of. It's done in you if you're a believer. You have been made alive in Him. Your transgressions have been forgiven. The certificate of debt against you was nailed to His cross. The victory is won. Now, if you know this, how's the false teacher ever going to squeeze you into that box that puts you in bondage to spiritual stupidity for the rest of your life? How is that ever going to happen if you know all of this? It won't. And this is the reason that God gives the church at Colossae to stand firm. We'll look in some detail at this at another time, but I want you to listen to the next verses because they're tied to all of this that we have just been studying and from the verses from last week as well. Look at verses 16 through 23. Paul gets into the specifics. Don't fall for any of this foolishness. Based on what Christ has done and finished on the cross, he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. These are the lies. Just a sampling of the lies that people tell you to be in good with God. You've got to eat these foods and avoid these foods. You've got to do this on one day of the week and don't eat that. You've got to wear these clothes. And if you want to really be holy, don't get married. Glad we don't believe that one. And yet there is incredible power in these lies. And in verse 23, says why? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They're of no value against that because they are fleshly indulgence. It's all about self. Self-made religion, self-abasement. And if you understand the finished work of Christ on your behalf, then you don't fall for this stuff. Don't let anybody squeeze you into that box of legalism that says God will be more pleased with you if you do this, if you follow this list and avoid these things, and if you're hard on yourself in this way. Don't let anybody tell you that there's something more you need to do to get God to like you. Or to keep him liking you. Don't let anybody tell you that you can be a deeper Christian or a higher Christian if you move away from this stuff and embrace something new. Your victory is complete in Christ. False teachers can only work against us if our understanding of Christ is too weak and our affection for ourselves is too great. If we think too much of ourselves and too little of our Lord, then those who flatter us to gain an advantage will get an advantage over us. But in understanding the work of Christ, we're protected. Our lives are to be a matter of growing up in this gospel by which we were saved. Now for some here, it is that gospel that calls you even now to repent and turn to Christ. Because everything I've been saying this morning is about someone else and not about you. And if that's the case, you need to understand that Christ died on that cross to pay for sin. It's the only hope of heaven that anyone has. And his call to you is to trust in his work on the cross as your only provision for salvation. Turn from your sin and bow yourself before this Lord of glory. If that's where you are, I challenge you to go to him in prayer and ask him for his mercy. Believe that his work on the cross is all you need. And when you've done that, you come and let me know after the service or contact me and we'll talk about the next steps. It's all you need to be saved. It's all you need once you are saved. You grow in it, but you never depart from it. You never go past it for something else. Let's bow in prayer.